I encourage you to open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John 15. Our congregation here is a part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance that's well over 100 years old, and we really do believe the missionary part in the middle of our name. But another thing about the Alliance that I especially love is our emphasis and our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ways we summarize the sufficiency of who Jesus is we talk about how He is our Savior and our Sanctifier and our Healer and our coming King. And it's easy to remember His saving of us from sin. He's our Savior. And it's important for us to pursue Him as our Sanctifier, to trust Him for an ever-increasing holiness. And I do believe that we would see more of His healing grace if we would but trust Him and ask Him for it in these days. Now, this has nothing to do with the sermon. I'm just responding to the hymn. I just want to tell you that He is also Christ, the coming King. And one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to appear in glory. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. Don't doubt me on this. That is our blessed hope, that we believe in the coming King who is Jesus Christ. We're in the Upper Room Discourse in John's Gospel, and we're listening to His final words to His disciples before He goes to be Jesus Christ our Savior by dying on the cross. So far in our look at the Upper Room Discourse, or the Farewell Discourse it could also be called, which consists of chapters 13 through 16, we've only talked about how Jesus, before He taught, committed an act of humble service. He washed the disciples' feet. And before we get to what Jesus actually teaches us, I want us to think through what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, because that's the audience in the upper room. That's who's gathered with Jesus. Those who are called disciples. These are not mainly His instructions for a lost world. These are His teachings to those who have believed on Him, those who are to live for His purposes and glory in this world, those who are to take His message after the cross out of that upper room and to the ends of the world. And so He is talking to disciples, and I think that it is helpful to look at John's Gospel and answer the question, what is a disciple anyway? It's kind of interesting. The word disciple itself is used a number of different times in John's Gospel. But when the word disciple is actually on the lips of Jesus, that is to say, when He is talking about discipleship, when He is identifying disciples, it is only found three times in John's Gospel. And each one magnifies what we might call a mark of authentic or true discipleship. The third one is in John 15 and verse 8. This is Jesus talking. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So discipleship has to do with fruit bearing. Go back to chapter 13, verse 34. Chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So discipleship has to do with how we treat each other, how we love each other. And the first one is found in John 8. John chapter 8. Discipleship is about fruit bearing. It's about loving each other. And Jesus also tells us that it's about abiding in His Word. And we see this in John 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Disciples of Jesus are marked by these three distinguishing characteristics, these unique marks. And in all three of those words, it's Jesus identifying how a disciple is supposed to look. So let's think about that for a moment. What is a disciple anyway? The word itself, and you've probably heard it 100 times, rather simply means a learner or one who follows a rabbi for the sake of learning. Remember, in the ancient world, there were not classrooms, though there was a synagogue. But those who were invested in discipleship were those who actually and literally followed their rabbi, their teacher, around wherever the teacher wished to travel. The disciples, the learners, the pupils would follow in tow, and it was the task of the disciples to listen very carefully to all that the master or rabbi taught, to as best as possible commit it to memory. It was an oral culture, and then to emulate it in their lives. This somewhat explains that rather common scene we see at the beginning of the Gospels, where Jesus is walking along the shores of the Lake of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. He sees Andrew and Simon there, and later he sees John and James on the Sea of Galilee. They're fishermen, and they're mending their nets and cleaning their nets. And Jesus says to these men, "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And instantly they drop absolutely everything, and they leave to follow Jesus. They are joining His band of disciples. He's the rabbi. He's the master. They are connecting themselves to Jesus, identifying themselves as His disciples. Wherever Jesus goes, literally, they will go also. Now, I do think that it's helpful to know, perhaps as a side issue for some of us, that when Jesus called Peter and Andrew, James and John to follow Him, and when they instantly left everything to follow Him, they were not following a total stranger. If you read it in some of the Gospels, it would appear that way. But John, in his Gospel, and if you harmonize the Gospel, he makes it clear that these men had already met Jesus previously and spent plenty of time with Jesus. It was no stranger calling these people into discipleship, these men into discipleship. They had spent time with Him, they were aware of His teaching, and they wanted to join Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying to every one of us. I want you to believe in Me. I want you to trust Me. I want you to follow Me. And the reason we need to follow Jesus is because we need to know Him. We need to know what His character is like. We need to know His purposes and His plans and His agenda. We need to know what Jesus wants us to believe about this or that. We follow Him so we can look at Him, so we can focus on Him, so we can ponder His words and His actions. He is calling us to a life of learning from Him, loving Him, so that we can live for Him. That's what it means to be a disciple. And it's not an option. Those who believe in Christ are to be His disciples, you see. Now, Jesus begins to address His true believers, His true followers, His true students. And the first thing He wants to see in His disciples is that we are a people who care about truth. We might state it like this: disciples of Jesus abide in the Word of Christ. And let's read those verses again there in John chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. So Jesus says to the Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It's undeniable that Jesus is calling us to be a people of truth. And today, that truth is contained for us in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, which means true disciples are people of the book, where He tells us that we are to abide in His Word. And the word abide can be defined in a variety of ways. To abide in Jesus or to abide in His Word means to cling to it, to be vitally connected to it, to remain in it, to draw your life and strength from the Word of Christ. Simply put, it is a way of saying that to abide in Christ is that the Word of Christ becomes the spiritual atmosphere in which we daily live. We are to so saturate our thoughts with the Word of Christ that it becomes the rule of our lives. It's more than just a casual glance or a casual reading or listening to the Scriptures. It is to hold on fast to the Word, to abide in it, to be vitally connected to it so that it shapes how we think and how we live. That's what Jesus means by abiding in His Word. It's no small thing. Our freedom is at stake. The verse says that if we abide in His Word, we are truly His disciples, then we will know the truth. And the truth will set us free. So we abide in the Word so that our focus, our grasp, our understanding of the Word is true. And that means we begin to experience true spiritual liberation while living in this world. And so the question that we have to answer, and it's no small question, is what does He mean by being set free by the truth? Set free from what? Now, you might anticipate that a minister would say, "Oh, that's easy. Set free from sin." But it's true. In fact, it's from the lips of Jesus Himself. If you'll look just down at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin." Who practices sin? Every single one of us, which means we are in bondage to it. And that's a serious problem for us. We enjoy no liberty whatsoever, spiritually and morally, apart from the abiding in the Word of Christ. That's what's at stake. We may not like to be called slaves to sin, but this is exactly what Jesus is referring to. And He comes, and by His Word, He sets us free. How are we to understand this? Well, let me put it for us in a single sentence and then break it down. To be set free means we won't be judged by Jesus, so we can live for Jesus. That's freedom. Freedom is being set free from being judged by Jesus so that we can live for Jesus. First of all, sin, or to be set free from our bondage, from our slavery to our personal iniquity, means we experience liberation. We need no longer fear. We've been set free from being judged by Jesus. You mean to say Jesus is the judge? You just said 10 minutes ago that Christ is the Savior. And now you're saying He's the judge? Jesus Himself said so. In John 5, verse 24, just listen to it. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Did you hear it? The person who hears His word and abides in the gospel word has forgiveness and life, but the one who doesn't comes into judgment. And so when Jesus, who is Himself the truth, who went and purchased the truth for us on the cross and offers the truth of grace and forgiveness, when we truly believe in Him and abide in His gospel word, we are set free from being judged by Jesus. He's removed the penalty of our sin. We need no longer fear the eternal consequences of our sin. That's good news. But it's not all of it, is it? Not only that, we are set free from being judged by Jesus so that we can live for Jesus in this world. In John chapter 17, verse 17, just an hour or two later, Jesus will pray for all of us, and He will pray this: "Sanctify," or change them, "grow them in holiness. Sanctify them by truth, for Your word is the truth." You see, not only does Jesus set us free from the eternal consequences our sins deserve, but He sets us free to increasingly live for Him in this rebellious world. We are able to become more and more spiritually liberated as we grow in holiness before the Lord. You know, I think the Alliance has it right. Christ is our Savior, not our judge, if we have been set free from His judgment. And Christ is our sanctifier as we trust Him to grow us in righteousness more and more each and every day. So that's kind of what the verse means. Abide in His Word. Remain in it. Cling to it. Hold fast to it. Be vitally connected to His Word. Your freedom is at stake, eternally and daily. But this is no automatic thing. To abide in His Word requires a choice from us. Effort on our part. Paul picks up this same idea in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, with a single sentence. Listen to it. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Isn't that a magnificent sentence? Are we doing this? Let the Word of Christ, all the Bible is the Word of Christ. It is about Him. It is from Him. It is for us. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you. The word means take up residence in your heart, to be at home in your heart. The picture is the Word of God, the Word of Christ coming into your life and unpacking and settling there and abiding there. And let it dwell there richly. Let the Word of Christ be the supreme treasure of your heart. Your freedom is at stake. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, which means we don't just simply casually read His Bible. We feast on it. We fill our minds with it. We dig deep into it. We anxiously listen to it again and again. We permanently embed it in our brains. We refuse to be satisfied with a surface scan. We explore it until it shapes how we think and how we live and how we treat others. There is no authentic discipleship without abiding in the Word of Christ. Now let's move from John 8 to John 13. Jesus is actually in the upper room now. And He gives the second mark of true discipleship. And it's most serious. In fact, we can't see it in the English text, but the arrangement in the original text is so emphatic. It's so strong that it's as though Jesus is speaking with force these words. It's like He's underlining it with great passion, this second command. It's very emphatic there in the original. But this is the way we read it in verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. By this all people will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Meaning the world is watching the church, and how the world decides whether our discipleship is authentic or hypocritical is, do we love each other? Not our confession, not our claims to experiences with any member of the Trinity, as precious as those realities are. The world looks very pragmatically. How do they talk about each other? How do they treat each other? Do they love each other? The discipleship of the world is made visible and verbal by whether or not we love each other. Now, it's interesting that Jesus calls this a new command. He says there, a new command I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Of course, in one sense, it's no new command at all. It dates all the way back to the book of Leviticus, and even coming out of creation, we're supposed to love each other. So what's new about this command? Well, it's governed by the words, as I have loved you. Listen closely to what Jesus actually says. A new command I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. That's the new thing. Never before has the incarnate Son of God been in this world, walking around, actively showing, visibly showing us how to love each other until His own ministry. Jesus says, you've watched me love. Love each other the way I've loved you. He's the new model, the new example, the new standard of what love looks like. And remember in John 13, verse 1, as He begins this upper room discourse, it says, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end, to the uttermost degree. He showed them the full extent of His love, not just by stooping and washing their feet in great humility and love, but by going all the way to the cross. The full extent, the end of His love is the cross, you see. And this is why in John chapter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, we have these words. By this we know love. Not that Jesus shouts from heaven and says, I love you. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for each other. Can you get any more clear than that? By this is love. How do we know what love looks like? What shape does it take? It takes the shape of the cross. That's the full extent of his love. And the world is watching to see if it is so. I will never forget every time I read these words. And by the way, if we were to preach through the Upper Room Discourse verse by verse, not only would it take 2 years, but there would be 7 sermons on loving one another. That's how much he brings it up in the Upper Room. It's very emphatic for Jesus. It's very serious for him that we look at his love to the uttermost and say, I want my life to increasingly resemble that. How desperate this virtue is needed in the Christian church. I will never forget as a young boy becoming converted at 16 years of age with a friend of mine named Stan. I've told you about Stan a couple of times. And we joined this Presbyterian church for 2 reasons. It was close to our house and they had a basketball goal. It was the only 2 reasons. And we joined that church and they had a new pastor before my wife's dad came to be the pastor. And when he started his ministry, for 5 or 6 Sundays in a row, he preached on loving each other and serving each other and praying for each other and helping each other. And I'll never forget it. In every one of those sermons, he would quote these verses from John, and Pastor Rhett would say, the badge of the Christian is to love one another. The badge of the Christian is to love one another. Over and over. If I heard it one time, I heard it 100 times. And so one day we were standing out in the churchyard and Stan asked one of the leaders of the church, he says, why is that pastor always saying the badge of the Christian is to love one another? Well, it answers 2 reasons. Pastors love to repeat themselves. I've learned that. But the other reason is that church needed to hear it. They were gossiping about each other and hurting each other and complaining about each other. And I didn't see it going on. Stan didn't see it going on. But soon as we stayed there, we began, this is not right. And it devastated that church for years and years and years until they finally were humbled by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of love. And he used to say, the badge of the Christian. I'm 57 years old. That's 41 years ago. I still remember that. And oh, I wish the Holy Spirit would. We enjoy a love for one another here, I'm sure of it. But let's not ever take it for granted. Because the proof, our credibility on how the world is watching us out there is this. How do we treat each other? How do we care for each other? How do we serve each other? How do we forgive each other? How do we talk to each other or about each other when the other person isn't around? How do we communicate? If our gaze is on the cross, if our view is always crossward, with our eyes focused on the cross, we will want to love with a humble, costly, extravagant, Jesus-like love. And he's going to tell us this over and over and over again. And his apostles pick it up. In Colossians, they'll say, love is patient and kind and not easily angered and keeps no record of wrong. Don't be easily angered. Don't keep a list of grudges. Be patient and kind and gentle toward all. Peter will say that in one little verse, love one another fervently and from the heart, you see. In other words, if Jesus only says three things about discipleship in John, and one of them is love one another as I have loved you, and it is emphatically so, how we need to cultivate the virtue of love, right? So that's the second one. We move to the last one, which is chapter 15, verse 8. Chapter 15, verse 8. Disciples abide in the word of Christ. Disciples love each other like Christ. And finally, disciples bear fruit to the glory of the Father of Christ. This one verse is in a context, a broader context, of what it means to abide in Jesus and to trust Him and to live for Him, for without Him we can do nothing. And he gets to something of a conclusion in verse 8, and he says this, "By this my Father is glorified." That's a way of saying, by this my Father is praised by what He sees in your life. By this my Father is pleased by what He sees in your life. By this my Father is honored before a watching world. So the glory of the Father is at stake. And He says here, "By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit." And so what? Prove the authenticity of your discipleship, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. And we hear this phrase from time to time. What does it mean to be a fruit-bearing Christian? Again, if you pressed it into one sentence, a fruit-bearing Christian is this: one who shows forth the fruit of a changed life. Jesus Christ, our Savior, really is our sanctifier, which means He doesn't want to leave us the same way He found us when He saves us. He wants us to bear much fruit for the glory of the Father, you see. So it is the fruit of a changed life. But if you look at it more specifically, it's rather interesting that this idea of fruit shows up in a variety of ways in the New Testament. For example, if you witness to someone and they come to faith in Christ, that's called fruit. The fruit of new converts. Our praise, our worship of God is the fruit of praise from our lips. Listen to Hebrews 13, verse 15. "Through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge His name." Isn't that beautiful? Our sacrifice of praise to God is the fruit of our lips that revere His name. So our witness is fruit, our worship is fruit, but mainly He is talking, no doubt about it, the character of a believer, the changed character. When the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, He makes us fruitful in our character. Can you quote Galatians 5:22 with me? Love, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. B minus, have it down by next Sunday. It's really good. You did really well. Interestingly, there's a kind of way to read that verse where there's really only one fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And out of love flow all those other eight qualities. But in our English Bible, it's love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. So the Holy Spirit produces this loving fruit of holiness in us. Not that we're sinlessly perfect, of course. Yes, we must confess our daily sins daily to the Lord who forgives and pardons us daily. But more and more, He's changing us. He's changing us. He's growing us. A number of years ago, I found in the bottom of my desk an old sermon from the book of James. When I came here back in 1989, I preached a series on James. And I found this one surviving sermon on James. from 28 years ago. It was horrible. There's just no nice way to say it. I looked at it, I read it, it was a full manuscript, and I wouldn't let anybody read that today. I hope I've grown a little bit. I don't know that I'd let anybody read this one. But I hope in 28 years I've grown a little. If we could go back and look at ourselves 28 years ago, and I know we've got a lot of growing to do yet. Oh, I sure do. Aren't we at least glad that some of the fruit is sweet? Aren't we? Isn't that a reason to praise the Lord? Lord, I'm a little bit more grown and a little bit more holy after all these years, all to the praise of the glory of your grace. And that's what he's saying. Disciples, as they go along, they mature and they grow the sweet fruit of the Holy Spirit. These are three ways to look at this fruit. Now, I'm almost done, but I hope your Bible is still open to John 15. John 15. Because listen to this. Look at verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. So fruit bearing is a mark of discipleship. Now look at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. There's love. And one of his commandments is to love one another like he loves us. So they're there, both of them. We are to bear fruit as disciples. We are to love as disciples. But where does fruit bearing and loving come from? Or to ask the question more narrowly, where does holy character and loving community come from? Verse 7. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, then you can pray. Isn't that the answer? Haven't we come full circle? If you abide in me and my word abides in you. More and more of the consequence is fruitfulness and love. It is holy character and loving communion. May I leave the gentlest of rebukes as I close off the sermon. The word of God is available to us. The trouble is, we don't want to read it and think deeply about it. The Word of God is taught to us. The trouble is, we don't want to listen to it. This is the explanation for where love goes cold and where holiness is not cultivated. Let's be a people who hear Jesus saying to us, my word is truth. It sets you free to live in this world holy. And it sets you free to live in this world lovingly. Don't neglect my word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Take up residence in your heart as your most valuable treasure. And in dependence on the Holy Spirit, may the fruit of love and holiness be increasingly sweet in our community. Let's pray. May it be so, O Lord, that you would sanctify us by truth. Your word is truth. That you would help us, as it says in Colossians, to love each other by the Spirit, like Jesus loves us. And help us to be a people who do not neglect your word, but abide in it. And we just, whether we lift our hands or not, we praise you that the truth sets us free. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name be all the glory forever. Amen.